You are listening to NTC Messina's podcast, where our desire as the family of God is to simply know God, love one another, and make disciples.
Well, good morning. It's good to be together. Oh, Dan's here. Hey, Dan. We've been praying for you, buddy. Good to see you. It's good to be together, isn't it? We like to take a few minutes. It could be 30, but we usually do about four minutes just to greet one another, to take a moment, because we don't want to just come and listen to some guy up here talk, but we want to come together and just to encourage one another. And I love that we have that. It's so vibrant and so good. Well, last week Greg kicked off a series called His Story, Our Story, and we're going to continue that through this month. And he talked about how every good story has a point, has a purpose. And I'm a little concerned about how many movies Greg watches that don't have a point. Although I've seen a few of them. I watched one, for like Friday night, that it really doesn't have a point. I guess I'm in the same boat as that. But every good story has a point. There's a book that I read a number of years ago, kind of a strange title, A Million Miles in a Thousand Years, and this author was talking about how he was writing a screenplay, and he was caught up with the idea that the elements in developing a screenplay that make a good story, a good movie, can also be applied to our life, because what makes a good story makes a good story, and we want our lives to have a good story. We want it to be impactful. We want it to be meaningful. Last week, I wrote down, Greg was talking, he said, he encouraged us to surrender the pen for our story to God, to Jesus, to let God write a better story with our life. Because I'm assuming you're like me. Sometimes when I'm writing, it gets a little off, and I'm like, man, what am I doing? But if I allow God to take the pen, so to speak, in my life, he does a much better job. He knows what I need, and he knows what is best for me. And we can get a little bit off track sometimes. And so we're looking at a handful of stories. Obviously, we're looking at the story of Jesus, as we've been looking at that for the last couple of weeks and leading up to Easter. And then on Easter Sunday, Greg also talked about this man named Simon. Simon from Cyrene, that was headed to Jerusalem, probably for a once-in-a-lifetime trip to be there during Passover, during the celebration, the feast of his faith, and he finds himself intersecting with the story of Jesus, and being forced to carry Jesus' cross. And Greg talked about how that would impact anybody, but how that impacted Simon, and how when our lives intersect with Jesus, the impact that can have on our story. And so we picked a handful of stories that we're going to talk about today. I want to talk about Saul, also known as Paul. His Jewish name was Saul, after King Saul, but his Roman name, which we see throughout the scriptures, if you're following along, there's a handful of people in the New Testament that have two names. They could be like, which one are they? Well, they had a Greek name, and they had a Hebrew name. And so Saul, also known as Paul, I want to talk about him. And when we talk about our story and God intersecting our story, it ought to change us. Jesus changes us. He transforms us. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Sometimes I need to change the way that I think. And we're not going to be transformed just magically. I mean, sometimes that happens. I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago who was saying there was one addiction he had that just God just took care of it instantly. And God does that. But when you talk about our whole life, there's things that he takes time to work through us. And oftentimes, that takes changing the way that we think. It says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Then we will know the story that he wants to write in and through us. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we allow God to take the pen and to shape us and to transform us, says the Holy Spirit will produce that kind of fruit in our life. And there's moments where I think I get a glimpse of that in my life, and then other moments where I'm like, oh man, I need more joy. I need more peace. I need more patience. I need more kindness. I need more gentleness. So as we surrender the pen, as we allow our lives to intersect with Jesus, it's our prayer, it's our hope that these things develop in us and through us. Well, Paul wrote these words, both the Romans passage and this Galatians passage. He wrote these words from a place of experience. He had experienced transformation in his life. His story intersected with Jesus and brought a huge transformation in his life. And that's what allowed him to pen these words, to write these words that impact us 2,000 years later. And so I want to look at his story and go back to history class for a moment. Because sometimes when we read the scriptures, it's a big book. I like to remind people that most of our Bibles have really thin pages, meaning that if they were on like regular size paper, this book would be a lot bigger. It's a big, dense, heavy book, and it can be a little hard to navigate because there's parts of it that are history and chronology, and then you'll flip the page and it's like not what happened the next day. It's like talking about a completely different scenario. And so we look at even the four accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how they're all four are writing about the same events, and they highlight different aspects, and some of them overlap with each other, and some stories are repeated between the four. And then we come to the book of Acts, and it continues the history of Jesus ascending and the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit and then going out and doing what Jesus had told them to do. But after the book of Acts closes, all of a sudden we turn the page to a bunch of letters that are written by Paul and Peter and a few others and John that are take place during the time of the events that you read about in the book of Acts. And so it's not read chronologically, so to speak. It kind of jumps around a bit. And so when we're trying to follow the life of some of these people, specifically this morning, the life of Paul, we read the history of what he did in the book of Acts, and then later we read some letters that he wrote which go back into some of those instances, and they give us a little bit more information about what happened in the in-between moments. So I'm gonna highlight one of those today. But I want to start by looking at Stephen. And before we dive into there, two lessons that I want to pull from Paul today. Two thoughts I want to pull from Paul's life. One is truth, and the other is timing. Truth and timing. First, truth. How many of us want what we believe to be true? Do you want what you believe to be true, or does that not matter to you? Everyone, hopefully. I hope that you think what you believe is true, because if you don't, you should maybe re-examine what you believe. We want what we believe to be true, don't we? But some of us believe some pretty crazy stuff. I'm talking about humanity, not you. Mostly people on Facebook. Some of us believe some pretty crazy stuff. I mean, I just wrote down a few random things. Like, there, you know, some of us believe in aliens and some of us don't believe in aliens, and I'm not going to weigh in on that. Although the Momentum students ask me these questions often. Some of us believe that we landed on the moon back in the 60s, and some of us believe that never happened. Some of us believe that our Earth is round, and there's a few people out there on the internet that believe that it's flat. Not you. Well, I don't know, maybe. Some of us prefer Pepsi. Oh, really? Oh, we're a Coke family. And there's even some Jets fans out there. Are there any in here? Are there any Jets fans in here? I don't think so. Mostly Giants and Steelers and Cowboys and Patriots fans. But Bills, sorry. Bills, yes. Don't forget the Bills. But we believe some crazy stuff as humanity, and we have some disagreements. But we hope, we want what we believe to be true, right? You want to believe what's right. And we all have an internal compass to do what's right, to be right. And we fight against that compass, especially when our foot is on a gas pedal and we're wondering, well, do I really have to drive 30? Some of us, I know some of us in this room are I drive 30, and other of us that speak on this microphone drive a lot faster than that. But we all want to be what's right, and we use creative ways to justify our rightness. My wife and I have benefited from looking at this personality assessment called the Enneagram. It's helped me understand her better, and it's helped me understand me better. And I like to think that Paul is an Enneagram 1, and if you don't know what that means, not really important. I'm an Enneagram 1, which just means it's called a moral perfectionist, that I believe what's right. And when I look at the Apostle Paul, when I read about the way that he writes and read his story, he was concerned with being right. He wanted to be on the right side. He wanted to understand truth. He was very invested in that. And sometimes in our story, as we're going about life and going about our journey and experiencing things, we encounter things that reframe our thinking, that challenge what we believe, that challenge the way that we see the world, that challenge the way we see each other. And we do this intentionally with our Momentum students, and we're taking them to New York City, and we work on the streets of New York City ministering to homeless people, and we take them to Washington, D.C., and meet the leaders of our country and see how that works. We take them into Cali, Colombia, or in the past into Uganda or even to Israel to see different parts of the world, the way different people live, to hopefully reframe and to get a bigger worldview and see things from not just the perspective that we have on our own. And we also take our students down to Baltimore every year, the last several years. And Baltimore is not Messina. I like to tell our students, it's not Messina and it's not Washington, D.C. either. It is its own city with its own challenges and its own uniqueness. And in fact, in 2 weeks from now, we're going to have a guest speaker. Ben and Rebecca Malman are going to be up here from Baltimore, some friends of ours that planted a church in Baltimore about 14 years ago. And we've been going down there. We've been taking the students down to do some work in their church and to learn from them. Well, he's going to be up here. Him and his wife are going to be here. He's going to share in 2 weeks. And I know from my conversations with Ben, who's leading a church in Baltimore, in a very rough city in so many ways, and serving as a police chaplain for 10 years, that when I talk to him, it shifts the way that I see things. Because when we encounter things in life, and so many different aspects of the things that we encounter, it changes the way that we see things. Paul had a moment that changed the way he saw things. But the backdrop, Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, we come across a disciple of Jesus by the name of Stephen. And Stephen is doing some amazing things in Jerusalem. I'm getting there. In Acts chapter 6, it says, Stephen, a man full of grace and power, performed miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia, and none of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, so they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that the Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And we see what happens next is they put these accusations before Stephen, and then Stephen gives his reply. And it's a pretty eloquent, very deep reply. He goes back and he recounts much of their shared history as a nation, the Israeli people. That was hard to say. But much of their history as a nation, and he goes back and he looks at Abraham and he looks at Moses and he's recounting what they know. He's recounting the promises that were made to them and what their expectations were. And he comes to verse 39 and he says, but our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. He's recounting what we know from the book of Exodus. And he says, so they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing they had made. And then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of the heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets, it's written, Was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offering during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No, you carried your pagan gods, the shrine of Molech, the star of your god, Raphan, and the images you made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon. And he's recounting the history of his people, which is the Old Testament. Because the history of the nation of Israel is a long, very winding road. Israel experienced failure after failure after failure in the Old Testament as God did works for them, and then they would walk away. God would tell them, this is what I want you to do, and they would do it for a short time or sometimes not even a short time. And then they would do things their own way, like we all do. And Israel failed over and over again and made attempts to do their own thing. At the end of this story of Stephen, we come to chapter 8, verse 1, and the crowd is riled up over the words that Stephen says. So Stephen says that you rejected God and you've rejected Jesus, and he's telling them what they did, and they end up stoning him. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, that Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. How this man that we're going to talk about for the next couple minutes, he listened to the words of Stephen, and he said, this guy's wrong. Well, I know the truth, and Stephen is wrong. Stephen's talking about this Jesus of Nazareth. Stephen's talking about how my people have rejected, and they're looking to Jesus as the Messiah, but he's wrong. But the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, in spite of their storied past, which they'd become a great nation under Saul and David and Solomon, but then because of their idolatrous ways and because of the ways that they rebelled against God, they ended up going into captivity. The northern tribes were conquered first, the southern tribes were conquered later, ended up going into Babylonian captivity, and eventually under Roman captivity during this time, during the life of Jesus. But during that captivity, they had hope. And the story of Israel is a story of a people with hope. A hope that goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, when Adam and Eve disobey God, and God says, I will restore. There will be one who will come who will make things right. And the whole story of the Old Testament and New Testament, really the scriptures, is one of hope. Now, there's a difference between hope and optimism. Optimism sees things are good, and it's good to be optimistic. But hope doesn't necessarily mean optimism. Hope can say, it's not good, but I have hope. In Israel, had hope from the words that God spoke to Adam and Eve, to the words that God spoke to Abraham, to the words that God spoke to Moses, to all of the prophets that came and ministered to the nation and declared that one day restoration will come. One day a deliverer will come. One day forgiveness will be made yours. One day I will restore. I will have a Messiah that will come. And so they lived with hope. We share in that hope of restoration. Our hope is in Jesus, but our hope is what he's continuing to do, because our world is crazy. But we have a hope. And Saul, he was zealous for the scriptures. He was zealous for the law. And he was doing everything he could do to be on the right side, to somehow be a part of seeing that hope fulfilled. That was where he was at. In fact, he says in Philippians chapter 3, giving a little backstory to his story, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. If anyone could have confidence in their own effort, Paul says, I could. He says, indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. And then he goes on, he says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, meaning his parents did what they were supposed to do. From the very beginning, he did things the right way. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church of Jesus, he's talking about. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. He's saying, if anybody was obedient, I was. If anybody was zealous for our ancestors' truth, I was. In Acts chapter 22, it says, then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the day. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs, and I became very zealous to honor God in everything that I did. This is the guy that we're talking about. He wanted to be right, and he wanted to be on the right side, and he wanted everybody else to be on the right side as well. He was zealous. And he knew the Old Testament. He knew the stories. He knew what God had asked, and he knew how his people had failed. But what happened during the captivity, when Israel was captured, was conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and Israel was no longer a nation for a period of, well, actually for a very long time, but they weren't ruling themselves, is that they looked back and they said, how did we get here? What went wrong? And they go back and read what Moses had written and read how God said to Moses all the way back in Exodus that if you don't do what I tell you to do, you're going to get kicked out of the land that I'm taking you into. So make sure you do what I told you to do. And so when they find themselves kicked out of the land, when they find themselves in captivity, they're like, well, where did we go wrong? Well, we didn't do what God told us to do. So what are we going to do now? And so we have this group of people that rise up called the Pharisees. We don't read about the Pharisees in the Old Testament. It happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but there's about 400 years between the closing of Malachi until John the Baptist comes along the scene in the book of Matthew. And in that time period, a group of people rose up called the Pharisees who said, we as a people have messed up, and we don't want to mess up any longer. And so we're going to look at the law, we're going to look at what God told us to do, and we're going to obey it and lead others to obey it as well. But they went even farther, and there's about 613 laws in the Old Testament. When you read through Deuteronomy and Exodus and all the writings of Moses, somebody went through and added them up. And they found 613, but they thought, you know what? Well, what about the things it doesn't address? And so they started adding more laws, like not adding laws in order to make sure that it's like, I don't know. It's like the speed limit says 30 miles an hour, but how do I make sure? Maybe we'll put an alarm system in our cars that beeps every time I go over 30. So that way I can't even be tempted. I hope that's not a real thing. I did not plan on saying that. But what the Pharisees did is they created laws. They created an oral tradition to help them obey the law and just said, you know what, we want to make extra sure that we are right. And so they added and they had this burden that they placed on themselves, on each other. And here's this guy named Paul, who says, as far as that way of thinking is concerned, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was right. I did everything I could, and so much so that I saw these people following Jesus, who's not right, and I persecuted them. I stood over Stephen being stoned and approved of it. And then we come to chapter 9. It says, meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers, speaking of Jesus' followers. So he went to the high priest, and he requested letters addressed to the synagogue in Damascus, asking for the cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. And I love this phrase, followers of the way, because the early followers of Jesus were called followers of the way of Jesus. We're just trying to follow Jesus. Later, they're called Christians in the New Testament. But here, they're called followers of the way. And so he went to arrest any of the followers of the way he found there. And he wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains, because they were wrong. Verse 3, and he was approaching Damascus on this mission. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Pretty safe response. I get knocked down by a light and a voice speaking. Who are you, Lord? The voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Paul's journey intersected with Jesus in this moment. He probably had other opportunities to respond to Jesus. He'd known about Jesus. He was persecuting people who were following Jesus. But in this moment, he's on a road in all of his rightness, trying to live the best way that he can, and his story gets intersected by the story of Jesus. And it affects him. It changes him. Let's continue on in verse 19. Verse 19, it says, Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is indeed the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? They asked. And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains and to the leading priests? Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him, but Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him, right? They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them about Saul, how Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with the Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. I want to read one more passage here, chapter 13, picking up more of his story. In verse 2, it says, one day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them away. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they went down to the seaport of Seleucia and sailed to the island of Cyprus. All right, a lot happened here. Saul is on his way to Damascus. He's going to persecute the followers of the way, and his story intersects with Jesus, and it completely changes his direction. But it's a little jarring for everybody around him, because this is the same guy who stood and approved over Stephen stoning and had gone to arrest people and throw them in prison, and now he's saying the opposite? Is this a joke? Is there a hidden camera here? Like, what's going on? And so they're a little bit unsure. And it seems like there's, like, it's too much of a change in Saul for people to accept. I want to go now to Galatians chapter 1 and see if we can add to this story. In Galatians chapter 1, this is a letter that much later, a couple decades later, Paul is writing a letter to a church in the city of Galatia. And he's giving them a little bit of his backstory. He says, "You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I vehemently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the tradition of my ancestors. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me." We just read about that. "So that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened," and this is the backstory that we don't get in the book of Acts, "is when this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. The only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. And I declare before God that what I'm writing to you is not a lie. After that visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia, and still the churches in Christ that are in Judea didn't know me personally. All they knew was that people were saying, 'The one who used to persecute us is now preaching the very faith he tried to destroy.' And they praise God because of me." And one more verse. "Then 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too." All right, what are we seeing here? In the book of Acts, we read about Paul and how he was persecuting Christians, and then he has this, what we call it, this Damascus road experience where his story intersects with Jesus and it changes his direction completely. One moment, he's persecuting people that follow Jesus. The next moment, he's convincing everybody that Jesus is the truth. What we don't see here is that there's, between the time when he has this experience and when he goes back to Damascus, he tells us that there's 3 years between that time period. Because what's important when we read the book of Acts is to realize that the book of Acts takes place over 33 years. As we read through the book of Acts and all the amazing things that the apostles did and all the ways in which they proclaimed the gospel and they did miracle after miracle, God is moving daily in their lives. But we can read it and we can have a misconception of how it took place and not realize that it took 33 years for what we can read about in about an hour. It took 33 years for that to unfold. Because when Paul, also known as Saul, when Saul had this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, it tells us that he went away into Arabia for 3 years. And we don't know exactly what happened there. He gives us a little bit of insight into it. But the way that it appears to me is that he thought he knew what he was doing. He thought he knew the truth. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the promises. He knew what God had said. He knew what the prophets had said. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and shakes him up, and he's like, "I got to rethink this whole thing." My father-in-law used to say, "I know what I know. I know what I don't know. But where I get in trouble is what I don't know I don't know." And I find that true all the time. My wife and I are working on a project, and there's things that I know how to do, and there's things that I don't know how to do. But where I get in trouble is where the things that I don't know, I don't know how to do. And we know some stuff, and we know some other stuff we don't understand, like AI and all kinds of other crazy things that are happening in the world. There's the stock market. Some of you understand it. I don't. There's things that we don't understand, and we have experts that we can consult on that. But there's things that we don't even know we don't know. And Paul didn't know this Jesus for who Jesus really was until Jesus revealed himself to him. And he had to go away for some time. And why Arabia? And this is just my conjecture. But down the region of Arabia, south of Israel, was where Moses led the people to the mountain and received the law. And it's where Elijah, after his great encounter with the prophets of Baal, flees into the desert and encounters God in a still small voice. And person after person in the Old Testament find themselves out in Arabia, just alone, trying to figure things out, trying to receive from God. And so Paul, he says here in Galatians that he takes 3 years to go try to understand what just happened to him. Because he thought he knew what was up. He thought he knew the truth. And Jesus came along and completely shifted things on him, and he had to go rethink it. And then he says, after that, I returned to Damascus, and that's where we pick up what I read in the book of Acts. And he goes there, and he's telling people about Jesus, and he's preaching, and people are amazed at his words. But people are still like, but isn't this that guy? And so they send him away, and he says here in Galatians, I was away for 14 years before the time when we go back and when Barnabas and I are sent out as missionaries. And I think this is important because we talked about truth, and now we're talking about timing. Because we can read the story of Paul and we can be like, man, that guy's awesome. Like, Jesus encountered him and it just flipped the way that he was thinking, and all of a sudden he's preaching and starting churches, and he's just, wow, he's incredible. And missed the fact that it took him 3 years in the wilderness to try to rethink what he knew, and then 14 years back in his hometown before he's sent out as a missionary with Barnabas and with Titus. Because things take time to develop. Your story is developing. Many of you have had an encounter with Jesus that has rocked your world, but he's still doing his work in you. And oftentimes it takes time. God made a promise to Abraham that he would have descendants, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand under his feet. But it was 25 years from when Abraham received that promise until his son Isaac was born. 25 years. We read about Moses and how Moses went out, and we read about it in, actually Stephen says it in Acts chapter 7. He says that Moses went out to see his fellow people, the Israelite people. He had been raised in the Egyptian courts, but he was out there and he sees the Israelites being hurt by the Egyptians, and he rises up and he tries to deliver them. He tries to deliver them on his own strength, and then he goes into the wilderness for 40 years before God sends him back to deliver his people from the Egyptians. He tried to do it on his own once, and then 40 years later, God brought him back. 40 years. He was 80 when he went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Because he'd been hanging out in the wilderness for 40 years. David was anointed as a young man by Samuel as king. He was anointed king by the prophet. And it took 25 years before he sat on the king's throne as king. These are just some stories that we see in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's not, I believe that miracles can take place in an instant. I've seen it. God has shifted me in a moment. Other things in me have taken some time. And I'm still working on. Because we want to believe the truth. And sometimes that truth needs to be worked out in our lives, as we need to take the time to try to understand it, and the time to apply it, and the time to read it and have it read over us, and write down scriptures and put them on a note card and put them on our mirror and remember what they say, and let it do its work in us, because transformation doesn't happen overnight. It can't. It does in some ways, but long-term life transformation takes a lifetime. And we see that in these stories of Abraham and Moses and David, and here in the life of Paul, how it took a while for God to do his work. And they still had a life to live even after that. When we encounter Jesus, it reframes us, reframes our thinking. I want to go back to those passages, guys, that I opened with in Romans chapter 12. This is Paul, who we've been talking about. He writes to the Christians in Rome, he says, "Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think." He wrote from experience. "Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." Later, he wrote to the Galatians. He says, "The Holy Spirit," Galatians chapter 5, "the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Is your life dominated by those things? I know mine is not 100%. I'm still a work in progress. And when I read the story of Paul, I have a little bit more hope. That hope isn't because everything's great, but that hope is because I know God is working. And I know that he is still working. I have some questions on the bottom of your handout. First one is, how has Jesus changed your perspective? Paul's encounter on the Damascus Road changed his perspective. How has Jesus changed your perspective? Next, are you looking at life through the story of Jesus? We used to wear wristbands that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? I think that's just a great question to always ask. When I'm in a moment, whether it's in a moment where there's a storm inside of me, like Sherry said, or there's a moment when I'm frustrated with somebody, or there's a moment when my patience is lacking, what would Jesus do? When I'm at home and the kids are fighting, what would Jesus do in this moment? Third question, are you allowing the Jesus story to transform you and to change the way that you think, like it says in Romans? And lastly, is the Holy Spirit producing fruit in your life, like it says in Galatians chapter 5? Now, don't beat yourself up if you haven't arrived, because I'm just here to tell you haven't arrived. It's a process. That's not an excuse. That doesn't mean that we get just to kick the can down the road. No, God wants to do a work in you today. But it's a work that's going to take time to develop in you. Why don't we all stand? We're talking about his story and our story. And these stories of where Jesus' life intersected somebody's life and it changed them and affected them and caused them to write a better story. Because we believe, and we all know, and many of us in this room have experienced how God's story changes our story for the better. And if you're in this room and you've never had that encounter with Jesus, you've never opened your life up to let his story change your story, I have some people that are going to be up here in the front. They can come forward now to be able to pray for you. Because Jesus' story will change your story for the better. Learning who he is and what he offers, the forgiveness that God brings to set us free from the guilt and shame that we all have carried, to set aside my attempts to live righteously and to receive what God says is his righteousness, that we can stand before God because of what Jesus did, not because of what I did, and then allow that to change us. That's good news. So I'm going to pray in a moment, and if you want to encounter Jesus today for the first time, or if you just want prayer, there's some incredible people here that would just love to pray with you for any need you might have, and to start this journey again, to continue this journey. Jesus, we thank you for the ways in which you intersect in our lives. how our encounters with you help us to see things properly. Help us to reframe the world, the way that we see everything. God, I pray for all of us that in our journey, whether this is the first moment following you or whether we've been following you for decades, you are continuing to change the way that we think and to develop in us and to give us these fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, self-control, patience. You're continuing to develop these in us. God, help us to follow you truer, to trust in your timing.
Thank you for listening to NTC Messina's podcast. We hope you join us next week and have a blessed day.